Some years ago, I read a book that was loosely based on Eastern Nebraska history and found out along in the book that I really didn't like it. But that was before I learned that if I didn't like a book, I better lay it down and find something I did like because I didn't have that much time. At any rate, had many stories to tell of his youth and his experience, and he was inclined to preface his accounts with, "I mind as how," to the point that eventually the neighbors began to call him Old Mind as How. Well, I'm afraid that I find myself slipping into that same pattern to some degree. I want to go back and fish up things that occurred a long time ago and try to weave into them what I can use for a jumping off spot, perhaps. Quite a long time ago, in the first year or two, I believe that I was in the powerhouse. I worked a great deal of the time with one particular person. It was the choice of the foreman to assign it so, and we worked well enough together. And one day, we were working along and visiting somewhat, and he was kind of ruminating about things in general, and he said, "As a man thinketh, so is he." And I was thunderstruck. I knew from hearing much conversation from this person that he was not inclined to go to church, except when he was really under heavy pressure from his wife and children. And I really doubted that he paid much attention. How did he come up with that? But he rambled on, and he said, "You know, I suppose that I must be a certain type of sinner, because I sure think about it a lot." Wow. As I thought that over much later, it strengthened my understanding that I mentioned very often, that the Lord gave to all of us. Gave to every person a grasp of right and wrong. Some ignore it, some listen to it. Some live by it, some do not. But he gave it to us. And we didn't pursue that any farther, but in time I read it up because I wanted to know now just exactly what did he hear that he came up with those words, and it was close. I'm going to read for you in the 23rd chapter of Proverbs, at verse 6. "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he saith unto thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten, thou shalt vomit up and lose thy sweet words." A lot of people, he tells us here, say one thing to you and mean another. Be careful. Be careful. I didn't look up this term, evil eye, because I think that it means in general that such a person would have the power to bring about influences that are evil, and that and that they are, they're visible to people around them. And if we have lived a lot of years, most of us have had some experience with people who seem to exude that power. And yet, we've also met many a four-flesher that got by with it all of his life because they're not that easy to discern. But if we go back to the original quote, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. I think that doubtless you've heard me say many times, it's all in a matter of attitude. What we believe, what we do, reflects the attitudes that we have. And Jesus, of course, went me one better. And make sure that we can see that obedience to him depends on conscience. That conscience is the source of that attitude. And I think perhaps I used not very long ago a few words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Somewhat along that line. Jesus was speaking of various things that that the people had come to understand, to accept, and was giving teeth to these commandments. This is Matthew 5, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now we must not suppose that Jesus' teaching was so narrow that he was only speaking of one sin, but of sin in general. And whatsoever a man really wants to be, that's the manner of man he is. Whether he accomplishes those goals, or goals doesn't seem to be a very good word for it, but I don't have one right now, or whether he doesn't, still, he makes himself to be what he is. And the conscience that Jesus was teaching and that he gave us many, many examples of and said the kingdom of heaven is on this wise and so forth was that our conscience must be, I want to obey the Lord. I want to do his will, to keep his commandments. Because anything less than that is not satisfactory to God. Excuse me. And holy men were inspired to write many things that that show that it is this inner self that we have. A lot of people like to call it inner child. And that's all right with me. Because Jesus said you must become as one of these little ones who believe in me. He made it clear that we are born with a spirit attuned to God that automatically believes in him. And I have to tell you a story that I likely have told you before, but it's been some time. We had our grandchildren, Abby and Andrew, with us for several weeks one summer, and the children played school, and they played many games together, and they played church, And the little boy was, I think, a year or so older than Abby. And he had already listened to his father quite a bit. And he said, I don't think I believe in God. And his little five-year-old sister said, boy, I do. She hadn't been to church either. I don't think either one of them had ever been to church that they could remember. But I was moved by hearing that, and I am not likely to forget it very soon, because she did. And that bolsters my belief that we begin life with that deep down within us, where we may not put it together in words for a long, long time. I want to read in the 24th chapter of Acts. Paul, as you recall, was taken before Felix, who was the Roman governor, and he was accused by the Jews of heresy and of being a rabble rouser and trying to stir people up to disbelieve. And he as usual, did a pretty good job of defending himself. 24th chapter of Acts and verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. He said, yes, I'm guilty of what they call heresy, but I believe everything that's written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. A conscience void of any offense. Boy, think of Paul's life. Did he offend those people? Why? Because he was teaching what was right, and they were offended because they were teaching what was wrong and making a lush living of it, and they wanted to keep it going that way. And when someone seemed to threaten that, they were there ready to do all the harm they could to him. But I like Paul's defense and his mentioning conscience, and he did it many times. I want to read also for you in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy, you remember, was, we might call him Paul's convert. His mother and his grandmother were converts to the church. Timothy was brought up in that household as a believer. His father was a Greek, and so there was in that family, obviously, not agreement about his teaching, but he grew up understanding the gospel and wanting to follow it. And Paul, seeing in him a powerful testimony for Christ, gave a great deal of effort in his teaching and in his guidance as a young minister. And I'll read at verse 3 in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Nothing phony here, nothing pretended, a genuine faith. And that's between us and God. Often men can't discern whether the faith is real or imaginary. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And not only did Paul direct Timothy in the way that's right, it showed us that he had a very clear understanding of those that he had been at cross purposes with for many years, that they didn't understand the law, they didn't understand what they said of it, or when they affirmed it, it was of no value. We also have about this same testimony in the works of the words of King Benjamin in the second chapter of Mosiah. I'd like to bring in the proof that we have in the other book from time to time to show their harmony. And this would be on page 219. And I'm going to read beginning at verse 3. If you recall, the king had completed the proclamation that he made to them. We might call it a sermon. Taking his leave, actually, of his people and reminding them of the things that he had taught them all through his reign as their king and the example that he had set for them. And he said, if you believe me, you will have a desire to make a covenant with God to keep to do his will. Verse 3, and they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, oh, have mercy, and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins, and our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth, and all things, who shall come down among the children of men. And it came to pass that after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy. Having received a remission of their sins, and having received a remission of their sins and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ, which should come according to the words which King Benjamin had spoken to them. Our conscience bothers us quite a bit from time to time, and it's comforting to me to read that those people received ease of their conscience, that it didn't trouble them anymore because they had left their sins. They had abandoned them, given them up, and made a turn in life that is complete. And we see the value of King Benjamin's teaching and all that too. And I want to read also in the book of Alma, chapter 19, somewhat of his words of instruction toward Corianton. You remember that Corianton was the one who had gone astray and had need to be pulled back into the right way. And I think that Alma and the Spirit of God accomplished that in his life and brought him back to the right. And if we read in chapter 19 on page 454, verse 99, some of the reasoning of his father. Now, how could a man repent except he should sin? How could he sin if there was no law? How could there be a law save there was a punishment? Now, there was a punishment affixed and a just law given, which brought remorse of conscience unto man. Now, if there was no law given, if a man murdered, he should die. Would he be afraid he should die if he should murder? And also, if there was no law given against sin, men would not be afraid to sin. And if there was no law given, if men sinned, that what could justice do? Or mercy either? For they would have no claim upon the creature. But there is a law given, and a punishment affixed, and repentance granted. And we cling to that, that repentance and its opportunity that it offers us continually, because we do from time to time, despite our better intentions, slip into sins. So we have the opportunity of repentance held out before us continually. And repentance granted, which repentance mercy claimeth. Otherwise, justice claimeth the creature, and executeth the law, and the law inflicteth the punishment. If not so, the works of justice would be destroyed, and God would cease to be God. Did we ever think of it that deeply? If there was no law, and no result of law, justice would be paralyzed. Our Congress continually passes laws that people make no attempt to enforce because they're not enforceable. And because many of them contain no provision for a punishment if they are ignored. So people just shrug their shoulders and go ahead and do what they were going to do anyway. But King Benjamin makes it plain here that that's not the case with God. And if it were so, justice could not be. And neither could good be accomplished. There would be no mercy of God, and no justice of God, and it would be, as many do claim to us, that there is no God. And so many of them who want to acknowledge God want to insist to themselves that there is no real penalty. A number of years ago, I heard on the television a popular entertainer talking about this very thing. And in her exaggerated southern accent, she said, "I don't believe that God will send you to hell for having a good time." What did she mean by a good time? That's where it all hinges. What is a good time? God intends for us to enjoy our lives and to have a good time. But there are a whole lot of things that people call a good time that he does not allow. And I'm afraid that's where she was venturing and making for herself a God who is toothless and unable. He may as well have been dead, if that were the truth. I once read an account of an American Indian who was speaking of conscience. And he says, "Conscience is a wheel that's in my chest. It has teeth on it. If I start to do what's wrong, it starts to turn. It hurts. It makes me want to stop. But," he said, "if I ignore it long enough, it'll wear all the teeth off, and conscience no longer bothers me." How true that must be. How true it must be. That if we ignore conscience long enough, it no longer bothers us. Well, and we need to go back to Timothy again. His elder brother labored much, and in these two short epistles gave him a great deal of instruction, because this too was sort of a leave-taking, because Paul knew that he was going to be sent to Rome and that he wasn't going to be back. So I'm going to read in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, beginning at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then he named some of the things that they were going to teach, some things that make us attach a name to the group that he spoke of, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which receive, which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Tempts me to tell another story, but I'll let it go this time. Another good one. I'll tell you one these days. I've told you before. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. This young man was really set up to be a pretty good minister, wasn't he? I'm confident that he did become. But how like that iron, that wheel that had all its teeth worn off, being seared with a hot iron, would pretty well render that conscience unusable, wouldn't it? Everyone has burned himself on something sometime or other. And we find out that makes the area numb for quite a long time. And that's what Paul was telling him, that some would do this and that it would make their conscience numb and useless. But if we go on and read some more of his goodly instructions in the book of Colossians, find some of the things that we repeat to ourselves from time to time because they are plain, and being plain, it makes them precious. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead. He's saying you're dead as far as what you were is concerned, because he was speaking to people who had received the gospel and become obedient to it. So they were dead as to the old man, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. And then he names more things that are common sins in our day, and people shrug their shoulders and say, well, that's the way it is. But doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be for any one of us. All we have to do is take the first verse that I read there, let your affections be settled on the things that we receive from the Lord. Not let ourselves drift into acceptance, a passive acceptance of what we know ought not to be. You likely notice people who gain some popularity as comics in the world of today. A great number of them start out pretty straight. And as they begin to gain a following and begin to be comfortable with their position and feel that they're established, then they begin to let things deteriorate and inject into their humor language that's not really acceptable in Sunday school, and begin to push at the boundaries, perhaps introduce vulgar and crude expressions and suggestions. Some of them eventually become totally vile, and we shouldn't even hear them. But what a breath of fresh air it is to hear someone who realizes that humor can be clean. He's a rare bird. Remember, God created man in his own image. He gave us a sense of humor because he has a sense of humor. And I agree with President Lincoln. If he hadn't had a sense of humor, why would he ever have given me this face? Well, he has. Some things are comical, some things are ludicrous, but we won't go very deep into that. Perhaps because mostly I'm lamenting about the things that are around us so constantly. And I hear mothers in the grocery store using language on their children that make me long for the day that's prophesied. And I'm going to read this in Isaiah 29, because I believe that the part of this is exactly what he's saying. This chapter is devoted chiefly to things that are going to be in the not too distant future, I'm sure, when by the grace of God and the desire of men, things are going to be in better order than they're in today. And I'm going to read for you beginning at verse 22. Therefore, thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. When I hear people talk, as I spoke of, that I hear mothers, if Jacob should hear that, he would be ashamed. His face would wax pale, and the Lord is telling us here in this book of Isaiah, it's going to come to an end, kids, and it's not going to be a great long time, because he has given many other indications of the time that we live in, and we should not begin to suppose that we can set years or times for it to all come about, but understand that as time has been, it probably is not so very long. When the Church of Christ was established 180 years ago, people read these prophecies and they said to themselves, this will come about in my lifetime. And when I was a child, I heard many people say, these will probably come about in my lifetime or yours. Well, we don't know, do we? we don't need to know. Time was made for man to place limits upon man, and God does his work according to his own schedule, and he is on schedule. We're not holding him up just because we feel that we're not accomplishing for him what we would have liked to have done. We have not halted his schedule. I have to get close to our Sunday school lesson now and read in 3 Nephi, the 7th chapter, on page 643. These are the words of Christ. And I'm going to begin at verse 7. Behold, I do not destroy the prophets. For as many as have not been fulfilled in me, I say unto you, shall be fulfilled. Shall all be fulfilled. There's no wiggle space in shall. When we say we're going to do something, there's always room for us to misfigure it. For us to not have any idea just how long and how difficult it may be to accomplish what we say we're going to do. When the Lord says it shall be, rest your mind, it shall be, and it will be according to his timing and his word. All the prophets that had not been fulfilled at that time, 2,000 years ago, the true prophecies, the Lord said, are going to be fulfilled. And because I said unto you that old things had passed away, I do not destroy that which hath been spoken concerning things which are to come. For behold, the covenant which I have made with my people is not all fulfilled, but the law which was given unto Moses hath an end in me. Behold, I am the law and the light. Look unto me and endure to the end, and ye shall live. For unto him that endureth to the end will I give eternal life. Behold, I have given you the commandments, therefore keep my commandments. And and this is the law and the prophets, for they truly testified of me. Believe them, do them, endure, not give it up, not abandon it any time. Our seeing of these things that we anticipate, just don't hinge on how we do. They hinge upon the things that the Lord established, and I don't know nearly all of them. But I want to continue here some on the things that Jesus taught those people at that time. If we turn over to page 662, this is in chapter 9. He quoted a goodly part of the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. And then he told them that these things, these signs that Isaiah gave here are indications of the approach of the fulfillment of this covenant that the Lord had made with Israel. And if we read here at verse 91, we see the Lord expounding and expanding some on that. Therefore, when these works and the work which shall be wrought among you hereafter shall come forth from the Gentiles unto your seed, which shall dwindle in unbelief because of iniquity, for thus it behooveth the Father that it should come forth from the Gentiles, that he may shew forth his power unto the Gentiles, for this cause, that the Gentiles, if they will not harden their hearts, that they may repent and come unto me and be baptized in my name, and know of the true points of my doctrine, that they may be numbered among my people, O house of Israel. This is an important verse to you and me, because we are those Gentiles who have received this. And the admonition is upon us not to not to harden our hearts, not let it get rusty. Excuse me. And when these things come to pass, that thy seed shall begin to know these things, it shall be a sign unto them that they may know that the work of the Father hath already commenced unto the fulfilling of the covenant which he hath made unto the people which are of the house of Israel. And when that day shall come, it shall come to pass that kings will shut their mouths, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. For in that day for my sake shall the Father work a work which shall be a great and marvelous work among them, and there shall be among them which will not believe it, though a man shall declare it unto them. He's going back to the day when this book came forth, 180 years ago, about. And bringing it up to a time that's yet in the future, he says, kings will shut their mouth. Kings will stand dumbfounded because they are being told things they had never thought possible. And they are the things that are recorded in this very book. We haven't presented our cause to kings. Our missionaries haven't been admitted into the presence of rulers, but it's going to be. And when? Probably not so very long. Don't begin to put a time limit. But the events that are to come about by the power of God, and that is one of them, that they will hear and that they will believe. When those things are told them with full authority, they will believe them. Won't have to be proven by obscure definitions of Greek words or something like that. But they'll believe. And they will be thunderstruck. They will shut their mouths. Well, we've heard of all the scary things that are foretold about those days. They're very real. They're not to be taken lightly among us. And those who have invented a whole doctrine about the rapture are doing that because they are taking it lightly. And there are events such as he told there, quoting from Isaiah. There are events that we often quote from the book of Micah, and others from the second chapter of the book of Isaiah that we're fond of. And they're going to be. And to the world as a whole, they're pretty frightening, so it's necessary to look up the words of Jesus in the book of Luke. Because he wanted to put our minds somewhat at rest concerning those times of trial and tribulation upon the earth. And I'm going to read verse 28 of chapter 21 in the book of Luke. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Other places the Lord said, don't be terrified. Don't be frightened. These things are terrifying to those of a guilty conscience, that those who have a clear conscience may have all the confidence in the world that the Lord has already arranged for the welfare of those that believe him and that serve him.